So, yeah. Good morning.
Good morning, Scott.
It's good to be in the house of the Lord today, and we're going to have a little fun today as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews. We're doing chapter 10 today, as is our tradition. I know we had a break last week, but it was a family wedding. I had to go. It was great. So Josh and Abby Osi, they're 8 days in now, I guess. So that was fun. And then I want to publicly thank Zach Euler for coming in and preaching last week. One of my former students. Love him to death. I've been twisting his arm for years. Even tried to hire him at one point. And he says no to me every which way. And finally we got him. And so that was just fun to have him here. So thanks, Zach, for being here and doing that. But now I'm back. So here we go. We're going to do Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. And I was having a little fun this week getting ready for this. I trust it'll come out and you'll get to experience it. Before we get any further, let's pray. And then we will jump in. Lord, thank you for this morning. And we are reminded with all of the announcements and the things going on, there's lots to do. There's lots we can do, places we can put our time and energy. Pray, Lord, that we would see through this passage this morning that you're the best place. You're the greatest return on our time and energy, our attention. And so, Lord, I pray that it's said, it's heard, and then help us to apply it as well. May your Spirit guide this time in honor of you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, we're well into the majority of Hebrews at this point, and we've been talking about anybody remember the blank of Christ? I said that this is kind of the general short phrase for the whole book of Hebrews is the blank of Christ. It rhymes with democracy. It's not the democracy of Christ, but it sounds like it. It starts with an S. The supremacy of Christ. Thank you very much. How is Christ supreme in all things and in all ways? And we're going to have a little bit of fun. We've talked about how he is the great high priest. And if we follow what the book says, he was raised, or we say resurrected from the dead after his sacrifice on the cross, that would mean he's still alive. And so if he's still alive and he's the high priest, then we have a high priest. You don't need a priest because you have one right at the right hand of God the Father at his side, arguing on your behalf. Let's not say arguing. That's rough. You think God and Jesus would be arguing. Discussing, advocating, right? Championing, right? Let's get into this look at chapter 10, verse 1. Here we go. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. This is a great reminder that what used to be the practice is you would have to go do regular sacrifice. You have regularly presenting your guilt, your confession, your offering, whatever. Our author here of Hebrews is saying, yeah, remember those rules. That law, that system, it was just a representation. Now, representations, well, let's just say they vary, right? I remember when my kids were little and they would bring home art from school. This is not their friend, the guy that they play with named Art. They would bring something from art class and they would call it art, and they would show it to me. Dad, don't you like it? I would say, yes, very much. Great job. And in the back of my head, looking at this image, I would say what?
What is it?
Like, I don't know. Good color. Good use of color. I'm not sure where the lines are if you stayed within them, right? By the way, some of you park that way, okay? I bought a bulk pack of coloring books, and I'm going to start putting them on windshields, okay? When you don't stay within the lines, I'm just going to put a coloring book. If you get a coloring book, don't take it personally, okay? But sometimes a representation is lacking. Sometimes it's really, really close, right? You ever met identical twins and really had a hard time distinguishing? Wait, which is that James or John? You don't say their name until you're trying to figure out. One is a representation of the other, but are they same? No. I've loved seeing people that look almost identical, and then meeting their personalities, realizing they're very different. Their talents, their interests, the whole thing. What God did for us in the Old Testament, it was like the intro. It was the teaser. Get our attention. Something's coming. In fact, what does it say of the good things to come? But you're never going to get a full representation of heaven. You're never really going to get a full representation of God. You can get close, but always know that God and heaven themselves are much better than anything going on. And this is the argument that they're going to make. All of that system, all of your mistakes, all of those sacrifices can never hold a candle to Jesus and his ultimate sacrifice, saying, you are worth so much that I will go to the cross voluntarily. I will be tortured. I will give of my life so you know where you stand with me. Never have to worry about it again. It's Happy Sunday, isn't it? Let's keep going. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if they were perfect, if they were accomplishing the goal, this representation of the law, then they would have done it for a little while, and then we would have been sufficient. Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But, verse 3, in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I love that, and I'm going to be unable to explain why I love that. It just sounds a little funny to me. Oh, you got goats and bulls. That's cute. Guess what? You're not going to accomplish anything with those, right? Who's our bull? He's our goat? Yeah. So today in sports, they have this thing. They call it the goat, right? You talk about the greatest of all time. You make that an acronym, and it's the GOAT, right? Now, we have official positions at our church as to who the GOATs are, okay? So Michael Jordan, there's a few others. If you want the full list, see me after, okay? But there's the few that are not that have been taken off the list. LeBron James, not, okay? Anyways, not important. I think that's why it's funny to me. Because they use this idea of bulls and goats. And our goat, in a weird way, for what our culture is doing with, is Jesus. He's the greatest of all time, right? Consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. When Christ came into the world, he said this. Who's he talking to if he's saying sacrifices and offerings you have not desired? He's talking to someone, second person. He's the first person. It would be third person for us. Boy, Scott, you're going to confuse me with all this language phraseology. Who is he talking to? He's talking to God the Father. He's saying, you don't want sacrifices and offerings. Is anybody else confused? What was the whole first system that he set up that we just said was a representation of the good things to come? Who set that all up? God. If he didn't want sacrifices and offerings, why did he set it up? learning curve. It's a shadow of things to come. What does he really want? The sacrifice and the offerings? No, what he wants is relationship. What he wants is connectivity, right? Some of you spouses, the solution to whatever you think is a little in the relationship, connect. Get more connected. And it might be a communication thing. It might be you need to hold hands when you walk once in a while. Okay, guys? Just saying. Ladies, you might have to like stretch out the hand and grab the hand because we're slow. Guys are, I mean. Okay? There's lots of other ways to be connected. God did this. He set up different systems. He set up representations to get our attention, to draw us in. It's like he's over there going, hey, look at me, look at me. Right? He just does it better than I do. Right? But a body have you prepared for me? Ooh. Can we go back? Jaime, thank you. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Okay, we just covered that. But a body have you prepared for me? What do you think might be being said right there? Ooh. His body has been prepared for him by God the Father. I don't want sacrifices or offerings. I want a sacrifice, an offering, definite singular article. Wow. All right, James, here we go. Keep going. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. As it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, that's a rough one right there. Not for what it says per se, but what is just been eliminated. He has eliminated all other options for representations of who Christ is or definitions of who you might think he is. He said the scrolls, the books, all the Old Testament prophets, he says they were writing about who? That's a pretty... Now, say it this way. That is the ultimate bold statement. You better be the greatest of all time if you claim that, because you're going to have to live up to it. And yet he says it with the greatest of ease. No effort. I know exactly who I am. I do the Lord's will and I solve. Love that. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. They are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And we have to say, amen. That's great. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is probably, for most people, an obscure passage. I would imagine some of you fail to remember the last time you even read this, or if you've read this. And it's interesting because I think this little paragraph here might be as defining for who God is and for Christ and what he accomplished as anything else in the book. He says, look, it was written about me. I do his will. I did it perfectly. Sin's done with. That's it. It's me. What a claim. What a claim. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." You have laws and rules written in your heart and your mind? Conscience, right? Sense of right and wrong. Where do you get your sense of right and wrong? You know, somebody outside of the church who's yet to believe in Christ or any religion, you say, "Well, what's your sense of right and wrong?" What do they come up with? Something. You know, they have a really hard time answering that question. Somebody who lacks Christ or God or something outside of themselves as their metric for how they decide right and wrong. I mean, you might get this. "Well, my daddy always taught me. My mama always said." Beyond that, "Well, I don't know. I read a story once and it seemed like that was a good way to not take advantage of people and, you know, cry wolf all the time." And so some of my standards are from parables and nursery rhymes. Okay. But I think it's fascinating that almost everybody knows good and evil, right and wrong. Had a middle school teacher, government class. I forget his name. Brilliant guy. And he would say, to make this point, not a Christian, public school, "Hey, what's right and wrong?" He would say this. I don't know why he was stuck in this, but it worked because I still remember to this day. Like, if a guy stabs somebody with a pencil 37 times, is that wrong or right? Wrong. Everybody knows that. Wrong. He would say it all the time. See, you know what's right and wrong. When you're late, is that wrong?
Yes.
Yeah. When you show up a smidge early, is that good?
Yes.
Yeah. Right? It's kind of like food. When you put food in your mouth, you know it's either good or it's bad. Almost always. Every once in a while, you get tricked and you get sick. Right? But for the most part, we know. And God has put his image in us. He's also put an understanding of him, a desire for him, an appetite for him in our hearts and our minds. I think one of the easiest arguments in culture is that culture doesn't work. And after a while, people get frustrated and have to turn and try something different. And they'll throw themselves at work. They'll throw themselves at relationships. They'll throw themselves at money or who knows, fitness. But until they turn and say, "All right, God, I need something from the outside of me giving me direction," it won't work. Because nothing else parallels, comes alongside, supports our hearts and our minds the way God has created and intended them to be. Then he adds, verse 17, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds." How many times? Man, I want out. When I make a mistake, I want out. When I have to admit I'm wrong or say I'm sorry, how fun is that? I'm sorry. I just want to move on. Right? And you know the people that they want to rub your nose in it, right? You ever realize God is very different than some Christians would project? We like to believe that God is loving and gracious, but then some of us go and write our thoughts and feeling on cardboard and pick it around places and make a scene. We don't do that. We don't rub people's noses in things. We do good. We do righteous. We do holy. We do gracious. Empathy. Those kind of things. Why? Because God remembers our sins and our lawless deeds no more, partly to set an example for us. That's where we should be living. Where there is forgiveness of these, verse 18, wait, if he's going to remember them no more, but then how are we going to get forgiveness? There is no longer any offering for sin. Ooh. He says, I'm not going to continue to bring them up. So we get to move on. We get to do something next. You can let go of your guilt. Sometimes the greatest barrier for someone's relationship with the Lord is actually themselves. Their thinking. Well, this part doesn't make sense, or I don't feel it, or whatever. We're going to get into that in the end when we do the fill-ins, okay? Because we're going to answer some of those questions. Therefore, verse 19, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, when he died, the curtain was split in half so that where God existed in the Holy of Holies was separate from where all the crowd would be in the temple. The imagery is that now you can be, what was the word I used earlier, connected. You can connect, be in relationship. That is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What just was said right there? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He's faithful. He wants ongoing relationship. You know, one of the greatest moments in my relationship with the Lord was I realized that the cross was just step one. I've been to so many churches. I went to youth group, like religiously. That was kind of funny. I just go all the time. I'm just loving it, right? I mean, we would play sports beforehand. They would have snacks. There were girls there. And they would teach us this thing about this guy named Jesus a little bit. I would kind of pay attention to that, right? But when they finally explained, they would all the time say, you know, you got to go to heaven. You got to be forgiven. You got to accept Jesus. And it was like, that was the end game. I always felt like, because that's how it was always presented. It wasn't until years later I realized, oh, no. Starting relationship, you go on a first date, that's how you know you're both interested, right? It's always meant to be followed by a second date. And then a third date and maybe more. Who knows? I don't know what the number is you're supposed to hit before what happens. Commitment. Ring, engagement, then there's a wedding. I mean, once you hit the wedding, I mean, that's it, right? End game? No. Because you got your 1-year anniversary, maybe you got kids, you're supposed to go on a cruise at some point. I'm trying to convince her. There's all these other things that you're supposed to engage in and enjoy. When I realize that about God, it's such a relief. Because if he's good and he solved everything for all time and whatnot, and he's the high priest and sitting next to God, but never does anything, it's like, great, it's a good story. I like the book. Hope they make a movie. But it fails to ever affect me. But Jesus says, no, I'm leaving to go prepare a place for you, future. I'm going to send you a helper now, Holy Spirit, so that we can have an ongoing relationship. This is going to get better. It's awesome. I need a faithful that I can hold fast to. Let us consider verse 24. If we're going to stick around and be part of this system, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. See, I always thought it was, let us stir up how I can get ahead and make the most money and be important and get the most clicks and followers and be very important. It's never about self. It never was meant to be about self. In fact, the one time in humanity when there was only one, you know what God's commentary on it was? This is not good. We need to change this right away, right? And the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. You know what? I failed. Somebody asked me a while back, what's the purpose of life? And I was like, you know, pastor, you know, love God, love your neighbor, right? It's a pretty safe bet because Jesus said that's the purpose, right? The more I thought about it, it's like, no, you know, there's more. Like, if you wanted to get into detail and specific, you are meant to be in relationships. You're meant to be in relationship with him. You're meant to be in relationship with others. And how many? As many as you can. In fact, you're meant to create some more relationships. Like, have kids. Stay married. Be nice to the checkout lady. Tip the busboy. Let's have a good conversation, right? That's what we're meant to do. And a writer here reminds us. How about you focus on one another rather than self? Not neglecting, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. That means fellowship. What is one of the best ways and places to do fellowship? Church. Okay, good. I was really nervous for a second. as is the habit of some. This is how I know the author is pretty smart. He's figured out that church attendance is kind of like, for some people, they're like, I don't know, I'll make it when I make it. But when Aunt Susie's in town, I'm going to go hang out with her. No. No, we go to meet together. Why? Because that's how we get encouragement from one another. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. No, the capitalized day. That's a mistake. You can't capitalize stuff in English when it was written in, let's go with Greek, since it's New Testament. Okay? Why would somebody an editor probably within the last couple decades decided to capitalize that D for you? Why would they capital D do that to you? What are they getting at? Somebody decided that there's a day coming that's important enough that you should know about it, and so they capitalized the word in order to draw your attention to it. For if we go on sinning deliberately, verse 26, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If you're keeping track at home or tallying, we've just been told twice that there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. There's two different ways that happens. One is through the acceptance of Jesus Christ and what he offered of himself and his life in obedience to the Father, establishing his position and showing his ability among a few things. You buy that, you don't need any sacrifice for sins anymore because he took it. There's another one. The second one's the dark side. We won't spend very much time on this one. I like happy church, sugar and caffeine. If you decide that you want to move on and not take it seriously, and you've had the opportunity to hear who God is, and you say, I'm going to go about it my way, you're no longer covered. Your insurance policy has lapsed, and it can't be renewed. Or can it? It could be. How? You buy back into the first side, right? I got to buy back in? How much does that cost? A decision. You tell me how expensive your decision is, all right? Anyone who has set aside the law, that's it, of Moses, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? When you deny God, when you do your own thing, you really are spitting in God's face. You're making cheap his blood. You're giving no value to his act on the cross, his obedience, the whole thing, and you're denying the work of the Spirit. it really kind of makes some statements as to your belief as to whether is God gracious, is he good, is he faithful. For we know, verse 30, him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One of the most famous sermons in Christendom by Jonathan Edwards way back. There's books about it and the whole thing. Wrote a whole sermon just on that verse. It's a great, great idea. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why would you need to be afraid of that? Because the greatest loss would not be what happens to you, but that you would be separated from God. That's who you need to be afraid of. To be separated from all this goodness and grace and the sacrifice, this, was it washing clean? But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plunder of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession than an abiding one. It's really hard when they put three A words together. Okay, what's it saying right there? We value a different set of things. When God takes over, when he becomes our standard or measure, your possessions, your stuff, they lose importance to you. This has become more evident to me and started to make sense as I've gotten older. Because it used to be when I had $5. Ooh. Now back when I was young, I had $5. I could get several gallons of gas at the time. Okay. Now, I know you can't buy a gallon of gas for $5 anymore, but go back in time with me. Right? You just have $5. It's like, ooh, I can get a whole meal and have change left over to get ice cream. And then I could go play some video games down at Golfland. All for $5. Why would I give this to anybody? Right? Now I end up with $500 extra in my monthly spending, and my kids need something, and it's like, oh, I'm spending on my kids. Why? Because my values have changed. What I possess holds less value than it used to. And which things do I have? You know, hoarding has lost its value. I want to keep that. I might need it later. Throw it in the trash. And I've been amazed at how many people are still trying to collect stuff. Some of them in my own family. And it's sad to see value put there rather than put on God. It says here, they say their stuff's being plundered and thrown out. Their possessions are getting trashed. And they're like, that's fine. It's not where my value is. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Remember that capital day word? This is what it's referring to. But by my righteousness, one shall live by faith, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is where I have a hard time when the church starts talking about God's unconditional love. Yes, it's unconditionally offered, but it's conditionally experienced. Well, what does that mean, Scott? He offers his love to everybody. But if you choose away from him, he'll believe you. And you get to have your solo experience. And then at some point, you're going to remember how the book starts. It's not good for you to be alone, right? Sadly, kind of the point that's lost in one of the points that's lost in the creation account of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, because we get into the, you know, oh, she took the fruit and he took the fruit, and then they were having that conversation with the serpent before that and all this stuff. What gets lost is none of that was supposed to ever happen. It wasn't even the important thing. The most important thing was what happened first. And God said to Adam, that's the most important thing. They were talking. They were having a relationship. Communicating. You value that. That becomes the most important thing. Then any serpent can show up, or some lady with some weird ideas, because there are some ladies out there with weird ideas. Not any of you. Those things would fail to distract or destroy, because you know where you're supposed to be. But we are not of those who shrink back, verse 39, and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. You know what? I'm going to have a little fun with that unconditional/conditional thing. Can you take us back to that last slide there, James, please? Who preserves the souls from this sentence? Nope. We are not those who shrink back, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. We is the subject of the, I took a little bit of English. Had to learn it in order to take Greek and Hebrew. It's the worst part of Greek and Hebrew is you have to actually learn English. I thought I knew. There's somehow a role for us in the salvation experience. There are conditions for me experiencing God. I have to not shrink back, not be destroyed, have faith, move forward, and somewhere in that there's the preserving of my soul. Now, ultimately, who does it? If you're new to our church, we ask questions sometimes, and when Heitzman's not here, which is this inside joke, right? The answer is, who ultimately is responsible for our salvation?
Jesus.
There you go. It's the most common joke at church ever, right? You ask a question, the answer is Jesus, right? And that is true. And you, at the same time, have an opportunity in that. To have an experience. Let's say a poor experience is way over here, and an amazing experience is way over here. Where do you want to be on that? You have a say. You have choice. You have some control in that. Amen? Amen. All right. How do we do this? Because if we're going to have enduring faith, which I kind of stole from the passage, we're going to have a faith that endures. How would we do that? You see that I put up there verse 39, which is the culminating verse of the passage. That's our goal. But verse 22 says we're supposed to have this enduring faith, and it gives us a way to do it. No. What? I missed it. Do nothing. Yeah. No. See, I was going to do a pastor joke right there, but then you guys jumped in and had a little fun because I said something that had a D and an N in it and the whole thing. I was going to make a salad joke, okay? Because verse 2, what do you need to do? You need to have salad, lettuce, draw near. Okay, so the pastor joke was totally ruined by you guys, okay? There you go. But it does say, let us draw near. Well, gee, Scott, it's only two words. It's so simple. Like, I feel like even a kindergartner could figure that out. Are you smarter than a kindergartner? I made this point on purpose. One, because it's actually said right there in verse 22. But also because it's one of the greatest misconceptions about Christians and about God and our relationship, being saved. That there's some big equation, or I got to go to church this many times, or, you know, I haven't tithed in months. Nobody cares. We don't even track that stuff. I can't tell you any of your attendance record. Amen? Man, I feel exhausted just thinking about it. There's no equation. There's no rules. Because we were told that rules are just a poor representation of the good thing to come. All you need to have a relationship with the Lord is what is said, not just verse 22, but in the book of James. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Apparently, drawing is very important. That's why we're doing coloring books. Draw near. Well, it's very oversimplified, Scott. How do I do that? Pick one. You like podcasts? Yeah, well, could that help me draw near? Sure, it could. You like singing? Sure. You read your Bible ever? You know, for some people, reading their Bible doesn't work very well. They get confused and hard. You want to get better at it? Find somebody who is good at it and do that. Or pick another way. You ever talk to them? You make a list of things that are important to him that you could do and then try and go do them? That's called serving. You ever sacrifice? Donate? How about solitude and silence? Wait, I could be good by just sitting still and being very quiet? Yes, and some of us would very much appreciate it. If we take more time to contemplate, there are a myriad of ways that people can draw near to God, most of which I don't approve of. That's a joke. I approve of the ones that work for me. I have no restrictions on how you do it. In fact, all freedom and encouragement, like, do whatever it takes, but find a way to draw near to him. You want help? Call me. Y'all have my number. I'm pretty sure y'all have my number. Call me. We'll meet. We'll experience it together. Search it out, right? So draw near. It's super simple so that you have no excuses, all right? Number two. Oh, man, there's four different blanks. How are we ever gonna guess these? You got to hold fast. Our... could be confidence or confession of hope. Very good. Those of you who guessed those fill-ins, how did you do it? Oh, the little yellow number? I'm very simple in what I do, right? I figure if I steal it from the verse, then I don't have to worry about getting it wrong. But what does that mean? Hold fast our confession of hope. That just sounds like very convoluted. What's a confession? It's an admission or admittance. I'll go with admission, right? When does a confession or admission, when does that happen? Hey, somebody ate the last cookie. And you go in, they have to confess, I ate the cookie. When does the confession happen? After. It's after the fact, right? Something happens and you recognize it and you evaluate it and you come to a conclusion and you go, Now, there's good confessions too. The teacher says, hey, somebody in the class got a 99 on the math test. Anybody care to claim that? Well, yes, it was me. I confess. I'm awesome. Right? Confessions always happen after the fact. Confessions are a statement of the past. It says that our confession, that means you own a confession. I want to ask, what is your confession? It would have to do with the past. And in an attempt to expedite this and make it easier for you, what can you say about God in the past? What has God done? What have you known about him? What have you experienced with him? What have you questioned? What have you been frustrated with? What have you been darn right ticked off about? What can you confess as to your experience with God? Because I get outed in public. I'll be with friends and we'll be in a public setting. And I have some friends who are actually really good at it and enjoy it way too much. Did you know Scott's a pastor? And so I end up in these conversations, right? Well, I don't know if God's real. I don't know if I've ever experienced him. And I was like, well, of course, you have no past. So you have nothing to confess. You have to develop a past with God. How do you develop a past with God? Yeah, you got to ask him out on a date. You might have to break up with him a couple times, write him a note, who knows, call him, read his notes that he sends to you, show up at his house. You might have to wait because he might not be ready to go yet. I don't know. This is how relationships go. And then after a while, you have a track record with him that you can confess to. If you don't have a confession, it means you don't have a past, right? Past under confession, please, because we're about to do something with this. And you need to start that now. You start it now so that you develop something. What's hold fast? What form? It's a command. It's a command for past. Can you hold anything firm or fast from the past? I had a pickle the other day. I'm having a really hard time holding it right now. Because what happened? I did. It was glorious. Hold fast is about present. There's something you need to do in the now. And this writer says, yeah, right now, you need to hold and stay in the memory of past and what God has done, because that will help you in the present right now. And this confession of hope, when's hope happen? It happens now, but it's really about future. What's gonna happen? One of the greatest things you can do in your relationship with the Lord is remember and focus on what he has done in the past, right now in the present, to give you a trajectory forward to future. That's where hope is. I'm really good at losing hope and falling into despair, except for I think that's such a cheap way to say it. Oh, I fell into despair. I was walking along and I came upon despair and fell into it. No. You know how despair happens? You choose it. You mean I chose to fall into that and get upset and get hurt and have my emotions and my heart blah, 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 and make me blurt out at some people? Yeah, you chose all of that. Because you choose what you think about. You choose what you spend your time on. You decide to be happy or you don't. Gee, Scott, you're not validating my heart. You're right. I'm asking you to gauge your heart and your mind together and have them work together towards who's God. Now, the holding fast to your confession of the holding fast, the answer for how you hold fast is very similar to, if not identical to the first one, how you draw near. Okay? So you don't have two sets of homework. It's really just one set of homework so far still. All right? Here we go. Number three. Let us then consider how to encourage one another and spur one another on toward good deed. Not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing. Make a habit of one another. In fact, you could take the A out and add a S to the habit, make habits of one another. I like that one even more. Why? Because more is better. We have four cookies is better than one. How do you make a habit of others? Because honestly, our greatest habit is self. What I want, I don't want to go to that restaurant. Can we go somewhere else? Oh, really? Everybody else wants to go. Get in the car or stay home. But you're thinking about yourself. They actually said that to me. I'm kidding. Or maybe not kidding. How do you put others ahead of yourself? How do you sacrifice for others? How do you support others? How do you encourage others? How do you value others? I'm pretty sure we're supposed to do that because we had the greatest example of it ever in Jesus Christ. One of the reasons he went to the cross was for you. And by the way, you're only one of the reasons. How many reasons are there? More than there have ever been of people or of people to come. And then there's more reasons beyond that. There's an obedience thing. There's a he wanted to solve sin thing. There's all kinds of reasons. Right? So make a habit of one another. Lastly, this might be my favorite. Move on. Quit worrying about past. Quit worrying about what you do or don't have. Move forward. Move on is the cheap way. Move forward is a great way to say that. How do you want to move forward? My mom, licensed counselor, by the way. That was an awkward silence. I would come in grumpy, complaining, blah blah blah, you know, as little boys do when they're 47. And she'd be like, "Yeah, that's all great. How do you want to move forward? You're negating my experience. You're canceling my heart and my mind. Everything is going." Yeah, I'm kind of wondering when you're going to get over all that and move forward. It's my mom. Okay? I love her to death. Literally, that's one of the few times that that phrase is ever true. I love her to death. But my mom, she know how to talk to man. She know how to talk to Neanderthal. She grow up two brothers, then only have three sons. Married a man, divorced a man, married another man. Where are the girls in this equation? And I love how blunt my mom can be with me at sometimes. Hey, move forward. Move on. Get over it. You want to be happy? Get about it right now. Go do something. Go serve somebody else. Spend your time outside of your own navel. All right? Because there's great promises ahead. There's good things coming. And those could start today. Amen? That's how you do enduring faith. If you've never had that relationship with the Lord, you could start it today. You could say, "Hey, I'm Scott, I'm in. I realize I've been waiting too long." And you could say a prayer. Lord, I draw near to you. Draw near to me. I accept who you are, what you did. Be my Savior this day forward. You can say it any of those ways. You can come up afterwards and I'll pray with you. But there's no need of me in your relationship with the Lord. You can talk directly to him. Amen? All right, let's pray. We'll move on. Lord, thanks for these truths. Thanks for what was written and preserved that we might ponder it today. Pray you help us digest it. And then, Lord, help us use your truths to work through our lives, our situations, our relationships. Pray, Lord, you'd help us with our connectivity, and I pray you would guide it. We thank you for all those in advance or for those who started relationships with you today. And then we ask that you would bless this offering. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. May all of your moves be with him. Amen. Go with him.